There's been a piece of paper in my backpack. I take it out and I read it sometimes. Something I've been thinking about. Something I've been meditating on for maybe the last 3 years. And it reads like this. Just 9 simple words. Comes out of the book of Hebrews. I like it. It helps me. It says that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. I've had some extra time this summer to do some reading. One of the things that I've been deciding to read are some missionary biographies. And I have a few books here, there's more, written by Helen Rosevere, a missionary to Central Africa in the 1950s, 60s, 70s. And I want to share a story that she shares in her book, Living Faith. She was a physician from Northern Ireland, and she served as a medical missionary in the Belgian Congo in Central Africa from 1953 to 1973. One night in Central Africa, I had worked hard to help a mother in the labor ward, but despite all we could do, she died, leaving us with a premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive as we had no incubator, we had no electricity to run an incubator, and no special feeding facilities. Despite living on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. One pupil midwife went for the box we used for such babies and for the cotton wool that they were wrapped in. Another went to stoke up the fire and fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the bottle, it had burst. Rubber perishes easily in tropical climates. "And it is our last hot water bottle," she exclaimed. As in the West, it is no good crying over spilt milk, so in Central Africa, it might be considered no good crying over burst water bottles. They do not grow on trees. There are no drug stores down the forest pathways. "All right," I said. "Put the baby as near the fire as you safely can. Sleep between the baby and the door to keep it free from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm." The following noon, I went to have prayers with any of the orphan children who chose to gather with me, as I often do. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about, and I told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the burst hot water bottle. The baby could so easily die if it got chilled. I also told them of the 2-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with the usual blunt conciseness of our African children. "Please, God," she prayed, "send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God, as the baby will be dead. So please, send it this afternoon." While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added by way of corollary, "And while you are about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you really love her?" As often with the children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe God could do this. I mean, oh yes, I know that He can do everything. The Bible says so, but there are limits, aren't there? And I had some very big buts. The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending me a parcel from the homeland. I had been in Africa almost 4 years at the time and had never, never received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anyone did send me a parcel, who would put in a hot water bottle? I lived on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, While I was teaching in the nurses' training school, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car was gone. But there on the veranda was a huge 22-pound parcel, all done up with paper and string and bearing UK, United Kingdom, stamps. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I could not open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together, we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 to 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then, there were knitted bandages for the leprosy patients. And the children looked a little bit bored. Then a large bar of soap. And the children were probably more bored. Then a box of mixed raisins and sultanas that would make a nice batch of buns for the weekend. Then, as I put my hand in again, I felt the, could it really be? I grasped it and pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that he could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward crying out, if God has sent the bottle, he must have sent the dolly too. Rummaging down in the bottom of the box, she pulled out a small, beautifully dressed dolly. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking up at me, she asked, can I go over with you, Mummy, to give this dolly to that little girl so that she'll know that Jesus really loves her? That parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months, packed up by my old GCU class, Girl Crusaders Union, her former Sunday school class. The leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. And one of the girls put in a dolly for an African child 5 months before in answer to believing prayer of a 10-year-old that afternoon. She closes her story. She says, can God still perform miracles? Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever in Israel, in Africa, and anywhere else where he finds living faith? She says, indeed he can and is. In the decades following her time in Africa, Dr. Rosa Vere had an itinerant ministry of speaking around the world, and she was a plenary speaker at the Urbana Theological or the Urbana Student Missions Conference 3 times. And she now, to my last awareness, she now resides in her homeland, Northern Ireland. Please open your scriptures to Psalm 27. That'll be our text for today, Psalm 27. If you're having a little bit of difficulty finding Psalm 27, just find Psalm 26 and then go one more. Psalm 27. Our theme is seeking the face of God. We'll look at it kind of in 3 segments. We're going to walk through the psalm verse by verse, considering both the need for seeking God's face as well as the blessings of seeking God's face. Then after that, we'll hone in more narrowly on verse 4. And we'll consider, in terms of seeking God's face, there's 3 aspects. There's the aspect of inquiry, there's intimacy, and there's intention about seeking God's face. Lastly, we will close with what I'm calling the busy man's guide to seeking God's face. Psalm 27. Follow along as I read. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. David writes this psalm. He begins, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold, is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I shall be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I that will I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter, in his shelter on the day of trouble, and he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not. O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. We are going to walk through this psalm verse by verse, paying attention to the need to seek God's face and the blessings of seeking God's face. You may have noticed as we read the psalm that the theme of confident trust is in the beginning paragraph of the psalm and in the final paragraph of the psalm. That's what's emphasized. Confident trust in the living God. And in the middle of the psalm is where the theme of seeking God's face, is prominent. Well, we begin in verse 1. The Lord, look at the images of what the Lord is. He's light, salvation, and a stronghold. The implication, if the Lord is light, the implication is we need light. Around our house, I'm the nightlight king. I have 20 or 30 nightlights between the closet and in different rooms where I have them plugged in. In my own bedroom, right, even when I'm laying on the bed, I can look out of the corner of my eye and I can see 3 nightlights. That comforts me. But I'm a bumbling, when it's dark, I'm stubbing my toes, whapping my elbow, bruising my hip, and I'm a bit scared to go on the stairs because I may tumble down and something worse might happen. The light helps me see. I need that light or I will stumble, bumble, trip, fall, hurt myself. In life, without the Lord's light and guidance and direction, we will stumble and bumble and stub our toes and worse. The Lord is my light. He, his word, gives direction. Next, the Lord is my salvation, the psalmist declares. Salvation. At a most fundamental level, the Lord needs to be our salvation. Today is a very exciting day for me. It's an anniversary day in my life. It's July 21st. 32 years ago, on July 21st, back in 1981, that's the day, by the Lord's gracious providential working, he opened my mind and heart, and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So, it's my anniversary today. Spiritual anniversary. Well, thank you. So what is it to believe on the Lord for salvation? It begins with the recognition that each one of us, as the scripture says, falls short. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And scripture goes on to teach, as a result of our sinfulness, that we are separated from the living God. Because he is holy and perfect and we are sinful, there is a relational separation. And if that isn't taken care of, we will spend eternity separated from God in a place of conscious torment called hell. But the good news, that's what the word gospel means, good news. But the wonderful news is that Jesus Christ, he died on a cross in blood and agony, bearing the penalty for sin. He bore the penalty for my sin and your sin in himself. He took care of the problem that separated me from God, if I will trust him and accept his payment for my sin instead of trying on my own to please God or work my way to heaven by being good. Scripture is emphatic that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one can be good enough or earn their way to have God's favor. It's only because of Jesus' shed blood. So the decision I made 32 years ago, Scripture calls it believe. And what it means is I depended or relied or trusted exclusively on Jesus. Nothing else. No good works, no church attendance, no anything, no sincerity. Jesus alone is the reason that I will be let into heaven. His righteousness has been given to me, Scripture declares, and my sin has been given to him. There's a great exchange. It's believing I was spiritually born again and received eternal life 32 years ago. And I would love if one of you, or 10 of you, or 20 of you, today became your spiritual birthday by you making the choice to rely on Jesus Christ alone to forgive your sins and be the sole and exclusive reason that God would let you into heaven one day. Salvation. God is my salvation. For David, God is his salvation. So he's our salvation in the ultimate sense. And in a secondary sense, as we go through this world with troubles and trials and difficulties, God is the one who saves us in those contexts. Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. He's my stronghold, it says in the text. We need a safe place to go, a refuge to protect us. There's a need for seeking the face of God. Did you notice how the theme of fear is woven through these first three verses? Three times the psalmist makes mention of fear. Of whom shall I be afraid? Whom shall I fear? And then in verse 3, my heart shall not fear. I don't know about you, but there's plenty in our world that would cause fear to rise up in us. And we are frail people. Fear. Fear can pop out at any moment and it can spin and swirl and dominate. But the psalmist, he's looking to God. He's seeking God's face. And because of drawing near to the living God, the fears are set aside. So maybe perhaps today it's the area of fear in your life that signals or triggers the need for a fresh seeking the face of the living God. At the end of verse 3, it says this, yet I will be confident. I want to point something out there. It could be translated in this situation where he has enemies and troubles and fears, in this I will trust. The reason I like that translation, that's the one that the New American Bible Revised Edition has, is it makes very clear that his confidence is not in himself. The confidence is in the living God. In the difficulties, he will trust in the living God, and that is why he has confidence. Well, let's continue on through the psalm. He's asked to be near the Lord, that he may dwell in the house of the Lord. In this next paragraph, five times there's a mentioning of the place where God dwells. And the phrases in my scripture, it's this way, in the house of the Lord, in his temple at the end of verse 4, his shelter, verse 5, the cover of his tent, verse 5, verse 6, his tent. So there's repeated reference to being near God and in the place where God is, his presence. And by the way, if you're the studious type person who likes to dig into Scripture, I want to alert you to something, that if you look at Psalm 23 up through all the way Psalm 30, they're a grouping that hang together thematically, and you'll find in almost all of those Psalms reference to the Lord's temple or tent or place of his presence, and you will also find the theme of the psalmist needing to trust and trusting in the Lord all the way through those Psalms, and a lot of emphasis on the Lord leading and guiding. So they're thematically interconnected, just something you can study this week if you want to. But the psalmist wants to be where God is, and he will be protected and lifted up. He'll be lifted up high on a rock. Another interesting thing, if you were to study the Psalms and you looked at the Psalms where there's references to God as stronghold and salvation, and there's clustering of those themes, in most of the Psalms, it explicitly says that God himself is a rock to the believer. Quite possibly here, though it's not decisive, the rock in view, the psalmist lifted up on a rock, he's lifted up on the rock who is God himself, protected, sheltered. And as a result, at the end of verse 6, it says that he has shouts of joy, singing and making melody. Do you want your attitude to be positive? To have joy? Singing, melody comes forth when we seek the face of the living God. And actually that provides a pretty good litmus test. Ask your kids or ask your spouse or just pay attention this week. Are you the kind of person who's going to be grumpy, negative, cynical, evaluating everything through a negative lens, etc., it may signal the need to seek the face of the living God. Because if you're seeking the living God, what's going to come forth is joy and song and a melody unto the living God. We continue, he has a direct crying out to God in verse 7 following. Here he's no longer talking about God, he's talking to God. And he's reminding God, and in his pain and difficulty, he's saying, Lord, hear me when I cry. Hide not your face. Don't cast me off. Do you see, he makes reference that even the most intimate of family relationships, mother and father have cast me off. He's alienated, he's feeling lonely. But the Lord will take him in. So maybe you, in your journey, maybe you're feeling lonely and alienated and separated from every human being, but the Lord will take you up. And he talks about God. God is his help, his salvation, verse 9. And he cries for direction. Lord, teach me your way, lead me. We desperately need leading and teaching from the living God. There's need to seek his face. And he keeps making mention of the adversaries. Don't let the adversaries have their way with me. Protect me. Help me. Guide me. We move to the final section of the psalm and we see confident trust expressed. He says that he believes he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's interesting because he's not saying, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord. He believes that this side of heaven, God's working in his life and world, he's going to see outworking of the goodness of God, concretely. That's hope. And it's a result of him seeking the face of God. Then verse 14, wait for the Lord. We see it twice. Wait for the Lord, it's commanded. And sandwiched in between, it says, be strong and let your heart take courage. Be strong and courageous. It's the exact command that's repeated 12 times through the Old Testament, and it's given to, you may remember, Moses gives it to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. God gives it to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. David gives it to Solomon. Be strong and courageous. The strength rises up when we wait upon the Lord. When we trust upon the Lord, he gives the strength. It's not a strength in ourselves. We're frail and weak and needful. But the living God, when we seek his face, he can give strength to the soul, and we're able to wait and depend and rely upon him. Lastly, this word waiting that's here, there are resources in the Hebrew language that let the author make some decisions on how they want to portray the verbal action. And in this instance, the author's portraying waiting in a very intensified sense. So the one who's waiting on the Lord is eagerly looking to the Lord with an intention, in an eagerness, in a constructive intensity, looking unto the living God. Wait. Have a stance of leaning and looking eagerly unto the living God. So what have we done? We've walked through Psalm 27 and seen some evidence that there's a need to seek the face of God, but there's also blessing in seeking the face of God. Let's hone in a little more now on verse 4 and verse 8, where it explicitly makes mention of seeking the face of God. I want to alert you in verse 8, where it says, seek my face. That's a plural command. Here the psalmist, one person, he's hearing it to himself, but the seek there is plural. Probably what's going on is, in the wider corpus of Scripture, God gives the command to all people to seek his face. You see, we're included. And the psalmist is processing that in his own mind and heart. Seek my face. Right? He's meditating on the scripture and the truth. God's call, seek my face. And then he responds, your face, Lord, I do seek. He resolves and he makes intentional choice to seek the face of the living God. So it's not just the psalmist who's invited to seek the face of God. You and I are invited. Now to verse 4. It reads this way. One thing I have asked of the Lord that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's begin with inquire. We're going to kind of work backwards through the verse. Inquire in his temple. The idea there is to carefully investigate, to dig deeply, to scrutinize in detail concerning the living God. His ways, His works, His person, His glory, His excellencies, all that He's created. Dig in to understanding the living God. Inquire of God. Well, how can we inquire of God? I'm going to start perhaps from the least important, work toward the most important. One way we can inquire of God is to consider what God has done in terms of the created order. Scripture says the created order, it declares the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And you know, I did some of that a week ago. I got my 8-inch Newtonian reflector out last Saturday night. Let's see if this is on or working. I didn't see that quite as clearly. That's courtesy of Hubble, that one. But I went out up by Lexington to a dark place, and it was about 10 o'clock up through a little midnight, and I pointed my telescope at the skies, and I had binoculars too, and my jaw just hung open in praise to God, and I said, God, it's amazing what you have done. This is the work of your mind and your creativeness and your beauty and your artistry. And it drew my heart to the living God as I reflected upon and pondered His works. Here's some other things that are, if I had a better telescope, it'd come in this clear, but my telescope's not so good. This kind of stuff's up there. Millions of these things. Billions of these things. This is the living, I hope you recognize that one. Or at least can guess the category of what it is. Surely you know that one. If not, Dave Asenga is going to have some counseling sessions afterwards. You can figure out what that thing is that we're staring at there. It is in the sky in your very own backyard. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can study God's works in the heavens. And it doesn't have to be the heavens. It could be what He's created right around us. Perhaps you garden. Perhaps you read about wildlife. You know, one of the things I got interested in this summer, again, since I had a lot of time reading books, I got interested in Antarctica. I've got 15 books on Antarctica sitting by our rocker in the living room. A lot of them are picture books and stuff. And I read about 6 of them, though. And it is amazing the science that they're doing at the South Pole and the reason to do it there because of water vapor and temperature and all kinds of stuff. But God's world is amazing and wonderful. And I hope some of you have a drive and an interest to pursue studying and perhaps careers that involve God's created order, and it reflects the excellencies of the Creator. That's one way we can investigate and inquire concerning the Creator. Another is we can read about His works. And I'm working toward the more important. We can read about His works as recorded in God's dealings with His people throughout history. Read some missionary biographies. Another grouping of what I'm reading this summer is concerning the underground church in China. And I'm reading stories where God is giving dreams and miracles and visions and amazing things to extend His gospel in a very difficult context. And it gives praise and glory to the living God as we inquire and learn about Him. But now, most important, of course, the Holy Book. Have some intention and take time to dig into the Holy Book with the view of inquiring and understanding the living God. One way that I dig in, just to suggest things you can do, I find this very helpful. I like to put columns. If I'm studying a text, I just put columns. Here's 8 columns wide. This is 8 different versions. Line. Sometimes it gets wider. Sometimes it's 12. And then just study the text and look and think and see differences and say, wow. And delight in the Creator by learning His works and His ways. And we can receive help by those who study God in His Word and write books about it. In January, we had a little class here led by Dirk May, a parent of these folks we commissioned a moment ago. And it was called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Wonderful book. In fact, so rich you could read a paragraph and meditate on a paragraph for a week or 2 or 3 or 4 before you need to go on to the next one. And it's about God. That's why it's so rich. Little book, thin book. Well, if that one's too thin for you, maybe you could grab a book like J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, written 40 years ago. Wonderful, amazing. To help us catch a glimpse of the beauty and the excellencies of the living God. Now, maybe that's too small for you, that little book. We'll just focus in on one theme concerning God. Here's one of my favorite books. It's written by that contemporary prophet of the glory of God, John Piper. It's called The Pleasures of God. He traces through Scripture simply what is it that explicitly Scripture says God's heart takes pleasure in. A whole book on it. Amazing. learn what delights the heart of God. That will help us draw near to Him. And if, again, if that's too small for you, and, well, then we got to back up a few centuries. How about something like Stephen Charnock's 1,100 pages on the existence and attributes of God, a great Puritan Reformed thinker. These Puritans, they gave their whole life to meditating on God and thinking on God and writing about God. And here's 1,100 pages of glorious inquiring about the living God. And it would feed your soul, it would fuel your passions, and make you excited and draw your heart to the living God. So, we inquire. But seeking God's face, it's not merely inquiry, there's also intimacy. It's not just this external Christian stuff we do. From the heart, we have to draw near to the living God. I know you can't see it that well. If your eyes adjust, this is a painting from Jan Vermeer in 1655 of Jesus at the house of Martha and Mary. And many of you remember the story of Martha and Mary. And Martha, out of good intention, was seeking to serve Jesus and the disciples, but she was active. And interestingly, Jesus gave a correction to her. She said, Martha, you're busy and bothered about so many things. And really, only one is necessary. Only one thing. That's interesting. Jesus said concerning that only one thing is necessary. David in the Psalm, he's saying he's going for one thing. And here, we see Mary choosing that one thing. Her eyes are toward the Savior. She's gazing on the beauty of the Lord. She's having quiet, intimate, calm openness to Him, listening to the word of the Lord. And what I like about this painting from Jan Vermeer is the hand is right in the middle of the painting. It's an interpretation of the passage. And just as Jesus was pointing out to Martha that Mary's chosen the better thing and it's an open-handed invitation to Mary, it's also an open invitation to us, ultimately, the viewer of the painting, to say the Lord Jesus invites us into intimate communion with Him. Seek His face. It's going to require intention. When I talk to folks and I greet them and I say, how's life going? What you been doing this summer? We go a few sentences and then we hear that word, busy. I'm so busy. To seek God's face is going to take some intention, or it's not going to happen accidentally. The world, media, all the voices, it's not going to happen. So we want to reflect on how to make it happen. First, I want to share that photo that I had up there of the painting. I had used that photo in a session up at Moody Bible Institute a few months ago where I was at, I was at the Refocus, a pastor's conference, and we were able to focus in on reading and praying scripture for spiritual transformation. I used that. And I love being up at Moody Bible Institute because the Institute and Moody has stayed on course for so long. It's been 127 years since the founding. It was the Chicago Evangelization Society when it was started, and it has continued faithfully. And I ask myself, what is it about the Moody Bible Institute and what is it about D.L. Moody that there's been such an impact? Why such an impact? Did Moody have unusual background? Well, he was a shoe salesman. Became a Sunday school teacher. Does that uniquely, is why it's such a huge impact? Because students have gone forth from Moody Bible Institute to all corners of the globe, tens of thousands of students. They have publishing house, radio, education. Why such an impact? Moody didn't have a unique background or theological training or family connections or even plain appearance. If you were at the Institute, you could see a historical museum where they have a wax likeness of D.L. Moody, and what you would see is Moody was very short. You'd have to put him up on a stool so that you could look down at the top of his head. He would not make the cover of GQ magazine. His influence was not because of any of those human things. Why his influence? Henry Varley, a close and intimate associate of D.L. Moody in his early days, he likes to tell the story on how he once said the following to Moody. Varley said, "It remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly to him. Moody said to himself, I will be that man. I dare say the fruit of Moody Bible Institute's impact these generation gives proof to what God will do if a man wholly gives himself up to the living God. And you know, it should be no surprise to us. We shouldn't be shocked if we're students of Scripture that there's such fruit and such impact if a person has the intention to give themselves wholly to the living God. For Scripture says this, 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Drawing near to the face of the living God, it involves inquiry, intimacy, and intention. But how can we do it practically? We're busy people. We live in a busy culture. I'm so busy. Busy, busy, busy. Everything's pressing on me. Well, I'm going to give a few suggestions about how busy people can seek the face of the living God. This doesn't answer it all. This isn't all encompassing, but it may give you an idea that there's some little ways, actually, that you and I could freshly seek the face of the living God. You know, we're not the first ones in the world to have ever been busy. There was a humble man 350 years ago who worked in a kitchen, and he was very, very busy. His name was Nicholas Herman, and he was later called Brother Lawrence. He labored as a soldier and a household servant, and then he became a lay brother with the Barefooted Carmelites in Paris in 1666. By self-description, he was a portly, awkward bumbler who broke everything. Yet, as a monastery cook, his simple moment-by-moment attention to God turned his kitchen into a cathedral of worship. Here's what he wrote in some letters that he was asked to write. He said, the time of business does not differ with me from the time of prayer. In the noise and the clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God as in great tranquility, as if I were upon my knees. Maybe where you're at, pulled on from every direction, there's clamor. Maybe you have a young family and there's chaos and clamor in your kitchen, and there's diapers and there's wash and there's this and that, and devices are ringing and beeping, and you know, it just, And with our media these days, all our devices, maybe you're 24/7 plugged in. You have all these corporate responsibilities that weigh upon you, and cell phones and emails and instant messages and Blackberries and tweets and social media, and it just, wow. How do we seek the face of the living God? Well, there's a small lesson from Lawrence. It's in the stuff of life he sought God. Here's the key. He sought to do it with dependence on God. He sought to do it with communion with God. He would ask for God's wisdom in it. So he'd be partnered with God in all the ordinary stuff. You see, spirituality isn't about segmenting life and, oh, here's my spiritual world, but ordinary life is unspiritual. No, we bring God into all the ordinary stuff and we seek his face. And when I see someone or I meet someone, to see you is to give thanks for you. Lord, thank you. And to see someone is to pray for them. Lord, might they know your grace and blessing and joy this week. Show them your goodness. Guide their steps. Maybe they don't even know you, so you're praying for their salvation. Weaving God into everything. You're in a meeting. People in your meeting. Lord, bless them. Lord, give wisdom. Lord, strengthen me that I might be a vehicle of your grace to someone's life right now in this meeting. Even technical problems. Actually, the Lord's pretty good technically. I call him a lot. Help me, Lord. I'm working on this difficult problem. It's beyond me. I'm struggling. Grant wisdom. Help me connect to some people who could help me. But so we commune with God, call on God, and we do every little ordinary thing, changing dirty diapers. We do it for God, in worship to God. That's the busy man's seeking the face of God. Brother Lawrence also says this. And I think we'll use this. I'll use this next as my close. He says, I make it my business to persevere in his holy presence, wherein I keep myself by simple attention and a general fond regard to God. Or to speak better, a habitual, silent, and secret conversation of the soul with God, which often causes me joys and raptures inwardly. Sometimes also outwardly, so great that I am forced to use means to moderate them and prevent their appearance to others. Did you catch that? God is doing such a wonderful work in his soul, it's leaking out. He's joyful in the Lord and it's leaking out and he's using means to kind of be a little more even keel and not so enthused about the living God. So what about you? Spending your work days, is it a car? Is it a kitchen? Is it a combine, you farmers? Or is it a cubicle? Well, they can all become a cathedral. As in the ordinary, we seek God's face. God calls out to us. Psalm 27:8, he says, "Seek my face." May we respond as the psalmist does. "Your face, O Lord, I do seek." Amen.